Continue reading from the book of Romans, the first chapter, just a couple of verses, verses 16 and 17. Listen to God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Today we are celebrating Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is always the last Sunday of October in our tradition, and that is because that the formal date for the beginning of the Reformation, this event that revolutionized Western civilization, occurred, the formal beginning, on October 31st in the year 1517. And on that occasion, a monk and a biblical scholar by the name of Martin Luther did something that in and of itself was not at all out of the unordinary. He posted points for debate on the door of the church in a university town in Wittenberg. This was standard academic practice. The 95 theses, as they're called, were 95 statements about theology that the faculty would be asked to discuss. They would be sent throughout to all the universities throughout Europe, and those faculties would debate and discuss them, and then the faculties would write their opinions and circulate them back. And this is the way academic discourse was conducted in the 16th century. But what Martin Luther did opened the gates to a whole movement that not only radically changed the church in his day, but it continues to affect us down to today. We are part of the Protestant Reformation tradition. Well, we trace ourselves back through here. Now, in the a couple of years later, as Luther's teaching began to spread, in the year 1520, the printing press had been invented at, what, around 1450 or something like that, if anybody remembers, Gutenberg. So the things that Luther was writing were able to be circulated. And this was why Luther, as a reformer, was able to succeed in some ways that others who tried to reform the church for him were not able to. His teaching was able to be disseminated. Well, in 1520, he wrote three what are called Reformation treatises. They're small books, small or longer pamphlets, something in between that or like that, that express the heart of Reformation theology. One of them was entitled The Freedom of a Christian, and in that Luther shared the discovery that Luther made that caused him to put these points for debate and started the revolution within the church, and that is that we are put in a right relationship with God, not by the good works that we do, but by faith and what God has done through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that good works don't have to be present, because where there is true faith, there will be the fruit of good works. Just like a healthy, alive tree produces fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's not healthy, it's not alive. If our faith, if we claim to have faith in Christ, but are not living a Christ-like life, well, we have to question, do we really have faith? Tremendous distinction, but the bottom line was, it's by faith. It's not us trying to be good and failing over and over again at that, as Luther himself did as a monk, but it's what Christ has done, and we can rest in that. That's one. Another one was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In this, basically, he discussed the whole sacramental system of the church of the day that had seven sacraments, talked about the nature of what grace is. And then through that, he put forth that, no, there aren't seven sacraments, there are only two. And these two were specifically initiated by Christ himself during his earthly ministry, and that is baptism, and that is the Lord's Supper. And then within that, Luther taught, would have been heresy at the time, that another reformer, John Huss, had tried to teach, and he was martyred for it, was that lay people were to receive not just the host, the bread, but communion in both kinds. We're to receive the bread and the wine and the cup. That was heresy in that day. And both kinds, and he put forth his doctrine of the understanding of communion, the what we call consubstantiation. It was a change from what the Catholic Church was teaching. I won't get into the particularities of that right now. But the third treatise was one I want to talk about today. It was entitled "An Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation." You got it? He's writing an open letter to the princes within the German nation. Now, there was two things kind of interesting about this right from the get-go in the title before we even get into the content. One of them is that there was no German nation. This is before there was a unification within Germany. Germany was ruled by territorial princes. There was not a Germany, but there was a rising German identity beginning to be formed. In essence, this is what saved Luther's life. Because, you know, before this time, if someone had had controversy with the church, and especially with the Pope, they would be carted off to Rome and probably never heard from again. Well, the German princes said, our subject Luther will not be condemned unless he's heard on German soil. And so, that's it. There was a big, in April 1521, it was called the Diet of Worms. He did stand before the emperor and the princes of the church, and he did declare that his conscience was captive to the word of God, and here I stand. That's it. So he was heard. He was condemned there, but it was his own German prince, Frederick, who was a very powerful man in Europe, saved his life, basically. He had him kidnapped and taken away and hidden in a castle. So that's one of the things that was unique about this open letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation. The other one was he wrote it in German. Now, the other treatises and everything else was written in Latin. Latin was the language not only of the church, but it was the language of discourse. In terms of law, international law, in terms of any important or legal document, and in terms of academic discourse. It was all done in Latin. But here's Luther appealing to this sense of German identity and writing to the German princes in German. Radical. Absolutely radical. In fact, Luther, one of the great achievements of Luther in terms of culture, and in Germany, Luther is a cultural hero. He not only for reform or being part of the Reformation of the Church, but in the developing, establishing of German identity, even the German language. Because it was Luther's translation of the Bible, which he did while he was carted away to that castle, Wartburg Castle, in order to have his life saved. He couldn't appear in public. He started translating the Bible. First, in the New Testament, and then from the Old Testament, not from the Latin Vulgate, which was the official the official translation of the church, which was by St. Jerome way back in the 5th century, maybe, 4th or 5th century, but he translated it from the original Greek. that because of printing and because of the rise of the humanists, the great humanist scholar Erasmus had produced a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. Well, Luther used that, and he translated the Bible directly from the Greek into the language of the people, into German. And it helped to codify the German language itself, much of what John Calvin did in writing the Institutes in a later edition in French. Calvin, in terms of French culture, played a similar role at that time. Because remember, everything was Latin in the world at that time. Okay, I don't want to get too, I could talk about this stuff all day. I don't want to get too hung up in the details. Here's what Luther wrote to the princes about. He said, There are three walls that the papacy has put up, the Pope. And by the way, the Pope at the time was Pope Leo X, the Pope of Michelangelo, and the Sistine Chapel. And the reason that the issue that Luther put on the 95 Theses had to do with the sale of indulgences, which was to pay for St. Peter's Basilica and Michelangelo and all that. So all this in history is kind of coming together at a key point. Well, Luther said there are three walls that the papacy has established that are keeping the church from being reformed. And by the way, let me just as an aside, nobody questioned that the church needed to be reformed. That was not just a Protestant thing. There had been movements within the Catholic Church itself to reform the church over a couple hundred years before this, the conciliar movement of church councils, there were people who tried to translate the scripture in England, especially Wycliffe, tried to translate the description of the language of the people. Well, the church put all that down. Didn't. And through the papacy, the church held a monopoly on a couple of things. One wall, Luther said, was the distinction between clergy and lay people. Huge distinction in terms of authority, in terms of a number of things. I'll come back to that in just a second with what he countered. The first wall, he said, that had to come down was the distinction between clergy and lay people in certain things. The second wall, he said, was the Pope's exclusive claim to be the interpreter of Scripture. The church thought, what does Scripture teach? It teaches what the Pope says back then. Leo says it means this, that's what it means. And then, that was a wall, Luther said, that was keeping the church from being reformed. The third wall was the exclusive claim of the Pope to call a general church council. That is, to get all the bishops from all over Europe together to come and reform the church. It eventually happened at the Council of Trent, a few decades after this. But no pope wanted to call a general council because that would probably weaken their own authority. So here's what Luther said. Those walls have to come down. Remember who he's writing to? The princes, the German Catholic princes ruling Germany at the time. He said, the first thing that has to come down is the distinction between clergy and lay people. You don't need a priest to go directly to God. We are all priests. Thus, the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That's where it's expressed. It's expressed in this document of 1520, that we are all priests, okay? Yes, we might have different roles and different functions. My role is to preach. Your role might be to be a deacon or an elder or something like that. We'll talk about that kind of stuff in a minute. But you don't need me to go to God. And if a minister or a priest stands up and says you do, they're wrong. Because there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And there, you don't need to go through anyone else. But that was the whole religious system of the church in the Middle Ages. It was the people were pretty much spectators. And what they did through God, they did through the priest. Nobody could read the Bible. There was probably only one Bible in town, and that was chained to the pulpit. Maybe even the priest wasn't literate and able to read it, and it would have been in Latin, not the language of the people. So who knew what the scripture really taught? The priest would tell you what it taught, and you'd go through the priest. Priesthood of all believers was to take down that first wall of the distinction. The second wall was the exclusive right of the Pope to interpret Scripture. Luther said this, listen, since we're all priests, each of us has the right of private interpretation of the Scripture. You don't need the Pope to tell you. You don't need the priest to tell you what the Bible means. Now, hopefully, if they're a good minister or priest, they're going to preach the Word of God, but you have the Word of God. That's why Luther translated it into the language of the people, so that you would judge yourself whether what you're hearing from the pulpit is consistent with what God has had written in the Scriptures. And you don't believe it because Lou said so. But hopefully, if Lou says something, you believe it because it's consistent with what God's Word teaches. And if you find that I'm not consistent with God's Word, you're a priest, and you have every right of interpretation and the right to disagree with anything you hear about the Bible. You're a priest. It's your privilege. It's your responsibility. Thirdly, to the German princes, he said this. You're a priest. The Pope, you know why the Pope, the third wall was the Pope's claim to be the only one who could call a general council. He said this, you're priests, the Bible is the authority, not the Pope, and in here it doesn't say anything about the Pope being the only one who can reform the church. You're a priest. So what he was encouraging the German princes to do was to take responsibility for the church and to reform it. This idea of the priesthood of all believers would develop for Luther into what would be labeled calling or vocation. This is a Protestant thing that came out of the Reformation. Because in the distinction between clergy and laity, it was believed that only the clergy were called by God. Only clergy had a true calling, that is, to give their whole life to God in service, to the church. Lay people, you lived in the world, but the religious, the ones who were called out of the world. If God called you, he was calling you out of this corrupt, fallen world. And so, like Luther, he lived in a monastery. Nuns, lived in a nunnery. There were priests, yes, but basically their life is a life that is different from a layperson's job. And whatever it is you people do, it's not a calling. Luther said, yes, it is. Celibacy was one of the issues. He said, no, marriage is a calling. It's good. You serve God in your marriage, in your family, in your home. You serve God by being a farmer. You serve God by being a lawyer. You serve God by being a scholar. You serve God by digging ditches. You serve God not out of the world, but in the world. So all of us are called. And the Apostle Paul uses this word called in Romans in a couple of ways. He says, first, we're all called to faith. You're called in three ways. You're called to faith. Some are called to particular office, elders, deacons, ministers. That's a calling. But you're all called. If you're a stay-at-home mother and wife, that's your calling. You serve God in the world, in that role, in that calling. If you're a businessman or woman, you serve God in your calling by being ethical. If you're a teacher, you teach other people the truth as you know it. You teach with integrity. You serve God in your calling. And you don't have to become a minister to have a calling. You don't have to go live in a monastery to serve God. You don't have to get out of the world. You serve God in the world. So here's the point today, brothers and sisters. It's Stewardship Sunday. I don't know if you saw that one coming. You should be able to put the pieces together just based on what I said. The stewardship packets, you're going to get your packet this week. And you know what's in there, most of you. If you don't, you'll see. There's a letter from Ken Gordon, and one from me. There's no competition in those. There's different letters, different callings. There's a pledge card. There's the time and talent. There's youth time. There's everything you need for you to realize that the church, this church, is your responsibility. This church doesn't belong to me. This church doesn't belong just to those who are called to be on the session. You are all priests. You have that privilege. You are all Bible interpreters. I don't know how many Bibles you might have in your house. You know what a privilege it is? For how many centuries the people of God couldn't read the Bible in their own language. But we can. In multiple versions of it, we can compare and it's accurate because scholars have exercised their calling to go back to the original manuscripts as close as they can get to them to give us the most accurate translation that there has ever been. It just keeps getting better and better as we learn more and more. It's not my responsibility, just this. It's your responsibility. How are you doing with that responsibility? Have you even read the thing? The ministries of this church don't belong to me. They don't belong to the session. They belong to you. And so if there's ministries that are going well, congratulate yourselves, because the time you give, the energy you give, the money you give to pay for all of that, is part of why God uses, is part of what God is using in those programs. But if there's something going on you aren't happy about, you know, it's your responsibility to help change it. Not to run away and just go to another church where you like what they do. That's not taking ownership of the church. But to stay. You're a priest. You have a voice. If you're a member of the congregation, you have a voice and vote. You choose your leaders. You choose your pastors. Nobody else does. You do. Church is yours. It's your privilege because you are a priest, man or woman. If you're a child, you still have direct access to God. You don't have to pray through your parents. You pray to God directly. If you're a child, you can read the Bible as best you can because there are children's versions of the Bible. If you have questions, ask your parents. They'll help you understand. Go to Sunday school. And if you're not contributing to the church, if the lights are turned off, that's your fault. That's your responsibility. It's not mine. It's my responsibility to tell you about your responsibility. So if you want active youth ministries, you have to pay for it. With your time, with your energy, with your money. If you want this beautiful building to be maintained and that building to be maintained and the houses to be maintained, and if you want to have quality ministers, you got to pay for it. And lastly, I could just keep going, but I think you get the point. It's your privilege to do that. Boy, the Church of the Reformation saw all this stuff as, my gosh, a farmer, the church belongs to me. The Bible, I'll be able someday, I'll be able to read the Bible in my own language. Because you're a priest. It's both a privilege and a responsibility. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.